Did you read the magazine section of the Jerusalem Post this past Friday? Very good. I'm proud of you. There's a book review of a historic novel about the Khazars. Where is it? By who? Very good. How do you remember these things? Yeah, so now I can't even find it, you understand? Now, the only thing that's important about that article in the Jerusalem Post, of course, is you can't write a historic novel unless, of course, there's some history involved. So if you wanted to know whether there was such a thing as the Khazars, yes, it's Marek Halter. How do you remember? I get the cup. The Wind of the Khazars. The Wind of the Khazars. Translated from the French by Michael Bernard, and this is by a review by David Hornick. It's really, really a wild story, but just, yes, it talks about Joseph, who was king of the Khazars, and that indeed was the one with whom the so-called dialogue is taking place between the Chaver and Reb Yehuda HaLevi. That's all just, but it wasn't really Reb Yehuda HaLevi. Reb Yehuda HaLevi is describing what he imagines took place between one of the Chachmei Yisrael a few centuries before him. So he uses the story as the backdrop for the Sefer. All right, that's all just in passing. Am I going to get the book? I have time. I have time for fiction. Fiction? By the way, the newspaper is better reading because truth is so much stranger than fiction. It's unbelievable. I read the paper every day. It became a shugivach, and it's unbelievable. I'm even becoming immune already. I can read so much painful stuff page by page, and it's like anti-Semitism here, anti-Semitism there. Jews who are anti-Semites, and they're the worst anti-Semites. All right, listen. We're learning Kuzari. The king had asked the Talmud Chacham, pray tell me, how did your religion evolve, develop, grow? To which the Talmud Chacham, the Chaver, the rabbi, responds by saying, man-made religions evolve and develop over a long period of time. A divine religion is just like the creation of the world. Hu amar, God said, vayehi, and it was, and it is. It all happened in an instant of time as Jews are standing at the foothills of Sinai, and God reveals himself, and he says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am God, your God. What Rav Yehuda HaLevi is doing is, he is now giving us the backdrop to the coming into being of Judaism. And he describes the period in Mitzrayim. Now I want to tell you something I didn't tell you last week about this description. First of all, it's a fascinating description in terms of he gives us his view as to how people felt. How did Jews feel while they were in Egypt? What was going on in their minds during all of this suffering? Now, not many say what I think that this is unique to Reb Yehuda HaLevi. He says this was a people who, despite all of the suffering and the persecution, believed with absolutely perfect faith that God is going to come and redeem them. He describes a people of great and deep faith. Anima min b'emunah shleima, I believe with perfect faith Beviat HaMoshiach. Who is the Moshiach? Because they were told by Yaakov, they were told by Yosef, God is going to remember you and he's going to take you out of here. He describes, he describes the people who have not fallen into despair. Because the most destructive force for any civilization is the force of despair. Despair leads ultimately to disappearance. Any civilization that despaired, disappeared. So therefore, he obviously assumes, and rightly so, right? Just, you never see anybody who writes it this way, and you're going to see in today's shiur and the next week's, what's very beautiful about Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is he has a very positive eye when he looks at the Jewish people in the Jewish history. Just there's something refreshingly positive about the way he looks at it. He sees a people who he says did not assimilate, not a single one married out of the faith. Despite all of their suffering, they continued to hope and pray and look forward to the moment that somebody is going to come and bring them the message from the Ribbono Shel Olam that this is it, the time of your redemption has come. Very beautiful description. And then he goes on to describe page 58. You'll take a look in the middle of 83. They looked forward to the promise given to their ancestors Abraham, Isaac and Jacob that the land of Palestine should be their inheritance. This is where we stop to change it from Palestine to Eretz Israel. And what does Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi say as what they really looked forward to? They believed that they were going to go into Eretz Israel. Here they are. And he's going to describe how lowly their position is and how mighty are the seven nations that now live in Eretz Yisrael. In other words, it's the kind of hope that no normal people would ever aspire to. It wouldn't occur to any normal people. We are going to conquer the seven great nations. We're enslaved, as we said last week. We don't own the shirts on our backs. And no, they had perfect faith. At that time, it was in the power of seven mighty and prosperous nations, whilst the Israelites sighed in the depths of misery under the bondage of Pharaoh, who caused their children to be put to death, lest they should increase in number. And incidentally, throughout history, the Goyim have always made sure to limit the size of the Jewish people. Notwithstanding their lowly position as compared to the tyrant in his might, God sent Moses and Aaron before Paro with signs and miracles, allowing them even to change the course of nature. Paro could not get away from them, nor harm them, neither could he protect himself from the 10 plagues which befell the Egyptians, affecting their streams, land, air, plants, animals, bodies, even their souls. And this sentence of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is really in order to show us that there is rhyme and reason to the plagues. Lest we think for a moment that, listen, the Ribbono Shel Olam figured out how he is able to inflict pain. So he inflicts pain. Dam, tzadeya, kinim, orov. Cannot be. That's not the purpose of the Makot. Whenever God brings pain, it is always to educate. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi says that ultimately the process of education here is to let Paro know, first of all, the Paro who had said, Mi Hashem, who is God, that I should listen to him. So the Rebbein Shem wants to let him know there is a God, and there is no God like me on the face of this earth, and I exist within history. So therefore, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi takes the 10 plagues and he describes them as having effect on every part of what makes up the world. It begins where there's streams, water. From water it goes to land. It starts with dam, blood, okay? The Nile turns into blood. Frogs start coming out of the streams. Land, the dam, tzvardea, kinim come from the land, and it's part of the air. It affects all of the makot are going to affect the makot to come, affect plants, affect animals, bodies, and even the souls. Now, everything in nature, all of nature is in the hands of God. By the way, the Mefarshim, as a whole, the Mefarshim make it very, very clear that there's an absolute rhyme and reason to the 10 plagues. And I'll give you two of them, two of the great explanations of the 10 plagues. Because, by the way, it's last week's Sedra and it's this week's Sedra. The Aruch HaShulchan in his Haggadah Leil Shimurim says, in the name of Rabbi Yosef Alpo, Rabbi Yosef Alpo was one of the great Jewish philosophers of the medieval era, about the 13th, 14th century. Rabbi Yosef Alpo took the 13 principles of the Rambam, the 13 animamins, and he reduced them to three. And he said that the three pillars upon which all of belief rest are Mitzvot Hashem, the existence of God, divine providence, which is reward and punishment, which means that God is involved in this world. And the third is Torah min HaShemayim. God sends instruction from heaven. Man is not permitted to simply flounder without knowing what's tov and what's ra, what's good and what's evil. And he says, based on that famous statement of Rabbi Yehuda in the Haggadah, Rabbi Yehuda hayan notein behem simonim. Rabbi Yehuda gave signs to the 10 makot. And what did Rabbi Yehuda say? Titzach adash ba'achav. Have you ever wondered what was it that Rabbi Yehuda accomplished for us? I mean, we live in the day and age that everything has letters. There isn't a single governmental or non-governmental organization that isn't a bunch of letters. You understand? I don't know. The old ones used to be NATO, UNRWA, UNESCO, AFFL, CIO. I mean, I'm dating myself, you understand, to the 40s and the 50s. Today there are the ISMs? The human shields who come here to protect Arafat and all the hilarious. If you don't have initials, you're a nothing. I mean, when you go into the world of high tech, I don't know, IBM? IBM, how did I forget IBM? NDS? ABC? ABC Trading, Eastside, yes. You're right, Rashi. That's very good. I never thought of that. Yes, they got it from. I never thought of that. Isn't that amazing? I'm trying to look for all of these combinations of letters, and there they are. We started it. Rashi, Rambam, Ramban, Tashbeit, Mabit, Marit, Rambam, Rashba. I mean, Ritva, Ralbak. Now I know why you came back from the States, to bring that simple idea before. It's amazing. So what did Rabbi Yehuda accomplish? What was Rabbi Yehuda's great accomplishment? Rabbi Yehuda said, Titzach Adash Bachav. I mean, what other possibility was there? It's not a time to say Titzacha or Dashba. I mean, it sounds good. Titzach Adash Bachav. So you should know, Rabbi Yehuda was not playing a game with letters. Rabbi Yehuda was making an extremely significant statement. And what he was saying is the following. You go through the parashiyot in Torah, parashat Vo'era and parashat Bo, you're going to find that there were indeed three distinct groups of plagues. For example, all the plagues came with prior warning, except for plagues 3, 6, and 9. 3, 6, and 9, it simply says, God told Moshe, stretch out your staff, and there will be kinim, there will be lice, there will be boils, there will be darkness. There was no prior warning whatsoever. 1, 2, 4, 5, 7, 8 came with prior warning, which obviously is telling us already that there's something unique about each one of these groups. Then he goes on to say that in each one of these groups there is a particular lesson that is being taught to Paro. And they are summed up in three psukim that we talked about in the past. The first, at the beginning of the Makos, it says, tell Paro that I'm going to bring dam, blood, leman teda, so that you should know, ki ani Hashem, that I am God. The first of the three pillars of belief of Rabbi Yosef Albo, the Baal Sefer HaIkrim, is Mitzvot Hashem, the existence of God. The first two plagues come to tell Paro, you say, Mi Hashem, who is God, Asher Eshma B'Kolo, that I should listen to? What are you talking about? You're going to know that I am God. Dam and Tzvardeya. Because here, all that was important was the dramatic change in nature, so that he should know that he is standing before a force more powerful than any other on the face of this earth. But then, if we take a look into the parasha, we've gone through Dam, Tzardeya, and then comes Kinim without any warning. Because you know what happens when we teach you something twice and you don't learn the lesson? Naughty, naughty. You give him a clap on the hantel over there. You didn't learn the lesson? You're going to get a little kinim. By the way, numbers 3, 6, and 9 of the ones that come without warning are the only ones that afflict the body of each and every Egyptian. The lice, the boils, and a darkness that is so thick that man can't move. That's already, in a sense, torture. Torture. You didn't listen? I taught you a lesson. You didn't listen? Clap. And there was no bagats to turn to. All right. Now, take a look at this. There are unbelievably fascinating psukim. Dam tzvardeya kinim orov. By orov, dam tzvardeya kinim orov, Okay. Here. Oh, I went a little far. Okay. Aha. Yeah, yeah. Here it's amazing. Ordam tzvardeya kinim arov. We're up to arov. Okay. You with me? So it says, if you don't send my people, let my people go and they shall serve me. And then it says, because if you don't, I'm going to send the arov. I'm going to send wild beasts against you, your people, your homes, and against what grows from the earth. And take a look at what an unbelievable pasuk. It says, "V'hifleti b'yom ahu et eretz Goshen asher ami omeid oleha." I'm going to separate on that day the land of Goshen where my people lives. Levilti hayot sham arov. There's not going to be any wild animals there. This is by Makkah number 4. God tells Paro, I'm going to make a difference between the land of Goshen and Mitzrayim. What are we to assume from this? That Jews suffered from Dam, Tzvardeya, and Canaan? Of course not. So what do you mean? I'm going to make a distinction, a clear distinction between my people, the Samti Pedut, the pasuk goes on to say, I'm going to make a clear difference bein ami u bein amecha, between my people and your people. You know where else we find that? What comes after Orov? After Orov comes Deva. You're doing very well. When he tells them about Dever, you know what it says by Dever? Doesn't appear by any of the other Makos, except the one before. V'hiflo Hashem, God is going to distinguish bein Mikne Yisrael u bein Mikne Mitzrayim, between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. V'lo Yomus Mikol Livnei Yisrael Dover. Not a single animal that belongs to a Jew is going to die. So what's happened over here? By Orov and Dever. Orov and Dever are the only two markers where God tells Paro, you should know there's going to be a clear difference. You're going to see the difference. Are we to assume that Jews suffered from the other 8 markers? Of course not. Ah, but you know what the point over here is? With these two markers, Orov and Dever, there's a second lesson to be taught. You know what the lesson to be taught now is? Divine providence. Reward and punishment. The evil are punished, and watch. The good don't suffer at all. Watch that. He wants to teach him this lesson. Of course Jews didn't suffer from any of the Makos. But there's a second lesson to be taught. We've done the Tzach, we're doing Adash, and the purpose of Adash is in order to teach Paro the second pillar. That there's reward and there's punishment, and God knows the difference. He knows what human beings do, He knows what they think. Because I am Hashem Bekedev Haaretz, in the midst of this earth. He didn't get the message. If the Orov and Dever, so you know what happens? Along comes Shchin. Without warning, you didn't learn the lesson? Ah! Patch! That's what you deserve. Borod and Arbe, these are most fascinating. By Borod, something happens that doesn't happen by all of the other Makos. He says that hail with fire in the midst is going to come raining down from heaven. And you know what God says? What a strange thing. He instructs the Egyptians to take their cattle and their slaves in from the field. Because anybody who's going to be out in the field is going to be destroyed by Borod. Could you please explain to me why all of a sudden does God decide to be the nice guy? What are you talking about? Let them all leave their animals out in the field. Let all their slaves be out in the field. Let the hail come down and destroy them all. Why does God say, take in your animals from the field? And then it goes on to say, Hayore Edvar Hashem, the one who feared the word of God, took his animals in, and they weren't... It was more than a test. It was a lesson. You know what lesson this is coming to teach him? That God gives instruction from heaven. There is Torah min hashamayim. And if you keep Torah, the specific Torah that was given that day to the Egyptians was to take their cattle in for the field. You should know that God doesn't simply exist in the heavens uninvolved with educating men on the face of this earth. No. It's not so. And then by Arbe, which is the beginning of this week's Zedra, you'll listen to the Kriyas HaTorah and you're going to find something very fascinating. This is such a cute thing. It's a beautiful medrash. It says that the locusts are going to come down Bechol Gvul Mitzrayim, in the entire boundary of Egypt. The term Gvul Mitzrayim appears a number of times at the beginning of the Sedra when we're talking about the locusts. First of all, what about the other Makos? Were they beyond the borders of Mitzrayim? All of the Makos were only upon Egypt. Dam, Tzvardeya, Kinim, Orov, Dever, Shin, Barod. Why by Arbe does the Torah God point out specifically it's only going to come down upon Gvul Mitzrayim? So the Haggadah Leil Shemurim brings a medrash and says, and by the way, things never change. For years, there was a border dispute between Mitzrayim and her southern neighbors, the Sudan, Ethiopia. Now, there have been border disputes since time immemorial. And you know what? When God says that the Arbe is going to come down and consume whatever grows the whole Gvul Mitzrayim, do you know what they knew immediately after the plague of locusts? You want to know where the green line is? You want to know how far is Gvul Mitzrayim and from where begins Ethiopia? Just follow the green line. You know what that is? God insinuating himself into a dispute on the face of this earth. And you know what comes from heaven? Torah min hashamayim. So Borod and Arbe both come to teach that God instructs mankind. You didn't learn the lesson, Habibi? Choshech. No warning. Choshech. All of the others receive warning in advance because the purpose of the warning is to instruct. So that in total, the Tzach Adash B'Yachav are really teaching or attempting to teach Paro, and he's not a good student. He's not a good student. Paro and all of Mitzrayim, to teach them that there is a God, the God of the Hebrews. The God of the Hebrews rewards and punishes. The God of the Hebrews instructs. He teaches. That's what the God of the Hebrew does. Rabbi Yehuda Levi is following when he says that the Makos afflicted the air, the land, the water, the animals, the plants, the souls, the bodies. What he is saying is that the Makos come to teach that God's dominion is over everything. If I've gone a little, so I'll give you one other already. There's a beautiful, beautiful Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch on the Esser Marcos. And he also wants to explain the Tzach Adash Ba'achav. So we understand that the Tzach Adash Ba'achav, we already know, is not random. It's not like what? None of them are random. So he says the following: at the Brid Bein HaBetarim, at the covenant between the parts, God said, "Your children will be strangers in a foreign land. Gerus ki ger yezaracho, your seed will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. Va'avodum, and they will enslave them. The inu otam, and they will torture them. Arba meot shana, 400 years. I will judge them. V'achlechen yetzu b'ruchush gadol, and afterwards they're going to go out with great wealth." So Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch says the sum total of the terrible experience of the Jewish people in Egypt, or what the Egyptians did to the Jews, are summed up in these three terms. Gerus, they made Jews feel like strangers, you understand? Strangers in their own land. They made them feel like greenhorns. Naye gekimena, yardim chadashim, they've been here 200 years and they're still, well, they may even suffer from dual loyalties. Who knows if there will be those who will come against us, they're going to join the enemy. Understand? Dual loyalties. Everything, you should know that everything that modern day anti-Semites say, they all learned it from Paro. Not a thing has changed from the day of Paro. Not a thing has changed. So he says the following: each one of the group of three Makos was in order to teach them, you should not have made Jews feel like strangers. You should not have enslaved them. You should not have tortured them. With regard to torture, there's no necessity to warn in advance. Every human being knows you dare not torture another human being. So 3, 6, and 9 come without any warning in advance. But the others have to teach a lesson. Dam. Why do people live where they live? What's one of the most basic necessities for a place to be inhabited? You need a water supply. Without a water supply, and we won't need to buy water from Turkey, you understand? Or bring in bottled water from Poland. I still keep thinking, you know, at the beginning of the winter they did it. I think it's very good. It's very important for the meteorological, did I say the word right? Yeah? For them to predict that it's going to be a dry winter. Because every time they predict it's going to be a dry winter, the Rebbeinu says, you think you can predict? They said it last year. They said it this year. I remember in October, late October, early November. It's going to be a dry year. A dry year. Huh? Well, the important thing is it's in our best interest that they should predict a dry winter. So then the Rebbeinu comes pouring out his blessing unto us. It's amazing. Even though we didn't see so much rain over here, they were telling us for days it's going to rain, it's going to pour, it's going to heen, it's going to hail. But I kept telling my wife, you should know, but it's raining and pouring all over the country. A number of times my son calls me from Afula, and the sun is shining in Yerushalayim, and he tells me, Abba, it's pouring. It's pouring. It's coming down in bucketfuls. basic necessity for a people to live in any location on the face of this earth is water. What happens if all of a sudden all the water turns to blood? And it goes on one day and 2 days and 3 days. There are most probably people saying, if this continues, we're going to have to leave our own and native land. Do you know how Egyptians began to feel during the plague of Dam? They began to feel like strangers in their own land. The second was Tzfardea. Tzfardea. Have you ever walked near a river bank and you see little frogs jumping? Frogs are frightened of human beings. Frightened of human beings. Why does a human being enslave another human being? Because of two reasons. You're inferior and I'm superior. And therefore I can enslave you. So you know what God shows the Egyptians? You think you're the superior Aryan people? I want you to know, little frogs that would run away from a human being are going to creep all over you. You're not a master race. So the first marker was in order to teach them, don't dare make people feel like strangers. Two, don't dare enslave people. Three, you cause them pain, you're going to get pain. Orov. You understand? You know why we can live here? Or why people can live any place? Because there aren't lions and tigers and leopards and hippopotami walking the streets, you understand? What happens if one day we wake up and there are wild animals? I'm not talking about drivers. There are wild animals in the streets. Wild, how long can you survive with wild animals? I mean, there's a deal. There's a deal that's been worked out between man and the animal kingdom. They're up there. Heng sham, v'anachnu kan. Isn't that somebody's plan for separating the two populations? The Orov are there, and we are here. But what happens if the beasts are here? Then you know what? You begin to think of moving someplace else. You made Jews feel strangers. See how it feels to be a stranger in your own land. Dever. What was Dever? Dever was a plague that destroyed a great deal of their cattle. One of the reasons why people enslave other people, in addition to a feeling of superiority, is wealth. For some strange reason, the guy who's a dope and he just doesn't have any brains, but he had some money one day, and eeny, meeny, miny, mo, he put his money in IBM. And a few years later, this dope is a große millionaire. And all of a sudden, he's a große millionaire. He begins to think already that he's God's gift to mankind, and everybody has to be subservient to him. So along comes the Rebbeinu and says, you think that you are masters over other people because you have wealth? I'm going to strip you of a great part of your wealth. Arov, Dever, Ashkin, you tortured Jews? Physical torture, Shkin. The same thing goes already for borod and arbe. How long, you can figure it out already yourself, how long can people continue to live in a geographic location where there's hail with fire in the midst of it coming down? I mean, the climatic conditions have changed so dramatically that there's absolutely no way that we can continue to live here. So they begin to feel like strangers. Arbe, whatever wealth that they had, the wealth of the field was wiped out by the Arbe. So therefore, Reb Shamshon Rafael Hirsch says that Tzach Hadash Be'achav, each one of the Makos was addressing another one of the crimes that were committed by the Egyptians against the Jews. Gerus, making them feel like strangers, Avdus, enslaving them, and then Inui, torturing. Back to Reb Yehuda HaLevi. You'll have something to say at the Shabbos table.
Or at the Seder.
You think you'll remember it till the Seder? All these plagues were preceded by warnings and menaces, and their cessation was notified in the same way, so that everyone should become convinced that they were ordained by God, who does what he will and when he will, and were not ordinary natural phenomena, nor wrought by constellations or accident. There was purpose. It was not just random suffering. The Israelites left the country of Pharaoh's bondage by the command of God the same night and at the same moment when the firstborn died and reached the shores of the Red Sea. That's already Parashat Bo. We're here in Parashat Bo. They were guided by pillars of cloud and fire and led by Moses and Aaron, the venerated, inspired chiefs, then about 80 years of age. I mentioned last week, he's going to throw in their age in order to tell you what example did I use. We're not talking about Che Guevara, you understand? We're not talking about some young, hot-blooded revolutionaries. We're talking about by the time somebody reaches 80 already, you know, you're not out to change the world. So that obviously, everything is divine. Up to this time, they had only a few laws which they had inherited from Adam and Noah. These laws were not abrogated by Moses, but rather increased by him. When Pharaoh pursued the Israelites, they did not have recourse to arms, being unskilled in their use. God, however, divided the sea and they traversed it. Pharaoh and his host were drowned and the waves washed their corpses toward the Israelites so that they could see them with their own eyes. It's a long and well-known story, right? Okay. There you go. Ricola. All right, there's a point. He's building up to something. And while he's building up to something, in this 83, he has taught us. So he's given us an insight into what was going on in the minds of Jews in Mitzrayim. I haven't seen anybody else who does it. He tells us that this was a people fired with great faith. They believed that the Moshiach was going to come. They believed what they had been told by their fathers. They remained absolutely faithful to their identity. Nobody, he says, married out of the faith. Nobody married out of the faith. So the king says, this is in truth divine power, and the commandments connected with it must be accepted. No one could imagine for a moment that this was the result of necromancy, calculation, or fantasy. Nobody could imagine that all that took place was really magic and not divine. Because so many things happening over such a period of time to so many people, it's not possible that 3 million people are deluded into believing something of this sort. For had it been possible to procure belief in any imaginary dividing of the waters and the crossing of the same, it would also have been possible to gain credence for a similar imposition concerning their delivery from bondage, the death of their tormentors, and the capture of their goods and chattel. This would be even worse than denying the existence of God. Translation is not good here. You know what he really said, what he says over here? Maybe I should read it from the... I'm going to read it from the Hebrew. He says, anybody who doesn't believe that this was all divine, usvorokazos, to think that it was all imagined by the Jewish people, that they'd left Egypt with great wealth, that they came to the sea split. And you know, of course, at the end, then if it's all imaginary, they're going to have only one problem. Where did all this wealth come from? But all right, we'll worry about that. It says, anybody who can believe that this was an illusion or was magic, eino ki im ikshus shel apikorsim. This is only the stubbornness of the apikoros. There's a certain stubbornness of those who simply are unwilling to accept that there's truth to Torah. I said this a number of times with God. You know, there are two schools of archaeologists in this country. There's one school that says there's no proof for anything. First of all, in the Sinai Desert, we didn't find any remains of 3 million people being there for 40 years, you understand? Didn't. Okay? I know why. Because the Ribbono Shel Olam made sure with the cloud of glory to clean up after Klal Yisrael. He didn't want Jews to be the ugly Israelis who leave the beaches filthy. Understand? And maybe he had in mind the archaeologists. You want to go dig for artifacts in the Sinai Desert? Dig till you drop. But there's nothing left here. And then it's amazing to read. There are those who... There's no proof that there was a David HaMelech. There was no proof of Shlomo. They may even be ready to say there was no proof of a Bet HaMikdash or anything. And then there are those archaeologists, not even religious people here, who have been finding year after year proof of everything that was said in Tanakh. But then there are the stubborn ones. The ikshus of apikursim, the stubbornness of the apikoros. I think the apikoros revels in the idea that despite all of the proof you want to bring him, he is able to maintain his defiance. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Just read an article in the Haaretz, was it yesterday or 2 days ago, about some Jew who lived in Germany, came on Aliyah, went back to Germany, has become one of the leading intellectuals in Germany. And to be a leading Jewish intellectual in Germany, what you have to do is every so often come out with an article, of course, against the State of Israel, against the occupation, what terrible things we're doing. And he's been doing it for years. And the more he writes against Israel, the more significant of an intellectual he becomes in the eyes of his fellow intellectuals, with a very small eye, fellow intellectuals in Germany. And it seems he spoke earlier this week or last week before some extremely important forum. And he shocked everybody. At the end of his address, he says, that regardless of what I've said and what I have written, by the way, remember, I'm reading this in Haaretz. Whatever I've read, whatever I've written and whatever I've said, ultimately, the only place where my son and grandson will be safe in this world is going to be in Eretz Yisrael. He shocked them all. And the fellow who's writing this says, unbelievable. In other words, what happened to this apikoros? This apikoros is the kind of fellow who should go down to the grave yelling, die lucky bush, die lucky bush, enough the occupation. But no. Is it what's going on in Europe now that has all of a sudden begun to impact on him? Who knows? Who knows? And then, of course, well, if I go into this, you won't learn Kuzri for the next month. One of the most significant new historians is a fellow by the name of Benny Morris. Benny Morris is the one who has dug up all sorts of dirt about the War of Independence, how many massacres there were, how many slaughters there were, how many rapes of Arab women by Jewish soldiers. He collected all of the dirt, and where he didn't have dirt, of course, you make it up. By the way, I think the number of rapes were 3 or 4, the lowest in all of history. And the number, not counting, of course, Harnof, the number that were massacred, or so-called massacred, were about 45 or 46, you understand? The smallest massacre number, and I don't believe that there were 45 or 46. He gave a long interview to Haaretz, their magazine section, 2 weeks ago. And the guy starts saying, the only mistake that Ben-Gurion made was that he didn't make sure to throw out the rest of the Arabs. He should have gotten rid of them all. Because, I mean, you know what this is? We're talking about the man is making a 360-degree about turn. And he says that there's not going to be any peace over here with these chavra. And Ben-Gurion did give orders in certain places to get them out of here. I knew I couldn't wait till my next week's Haaretz. They had a special section of letters from intellectuals attaching their late intellectual Benny Morris. Because if you leave, If you betray them, they go out after you mercilessly. And they went after him mercilessly. There are chinks in the armor of those who have perverted modern Jewish history. Perverted it. But it's all, the only reason why I'm saying it is, it's the ikshus of apikursim, the stubbornness of the apikurus. I believe that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi refers to the stubbornness of the apikurus because by definition, the apikurus must be stubborn. Because all of the clear evidence is that there is a God, that the world was created, this whole world out here. Just look at the world. Just look at the human being. Just look at the human body. Just study the human eye. Study the heart. Take a look at it all. There's no question about it. Take a look at Jewish history. There's no question about it that there's a God. You have to be a stubborn lahachesnik to say no. He's defining the apikoros by this. That's what he's doing. And it just didn't come across. It didn't come across. Do I have the right one? 84. This would be even worse than denying the existence of God. No. Look what the Hebrew, And who knows what it was like in the Arabic, you know. He originally wrote in the Arabic. I can imagine already a bunch of Arabic curses from Rav Yehuda HaLevi. The ikshus of apikorism. To be an apikoris, one has to be obstinate. Give me a few other words for stubborn. Egotistical, self-centered. Very good, you've done very well. All right, for next week we're going to leave. He's going to begin to talk about Shabbos, and then he's going to talk beautifully. You're going to be surprised. He's going to speak beautifully about the Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf. Isn't that a contradiction? How can you speak beautifully about the Chet HaEgel, but Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi can do it?